Great. Do you turn to Galatians and chapter 2, 11 to 21. Now, some of you will be familiar with a Christian author called Tim Keller. Very insightful in terms of unpicking culture and that kind of stuff. Anyway, he writes this. In ancient cultures, and in some traditional cultures today, it was believed that strong individual feelings and self-interest should be suppressed in favor of fulfilling one's duty to family and tribe. I think you're saying, so you're saying in ancient cultures and in traditional cultures today, the self is not, my own interests aren't as important as the interests of the group. Yeah? That's all changed, isn't it? But he says that that's where self-worth was to be found. I feel far too loud. By fulfilling duty to family or to the tribe, that's where self-worth was found. Now, today, we've gone completely the opposite way, haven't we? So actually, nowadays, identity is discovered not by looking outside, but looking inside ourselves as we try to discover our own dreams and desires and as we pursue our self-interest. The amount of self-help books that you can see on the shelf would go to confirm that evidence. But this isn't a problem that's just kind of out there, kind of in the world. It's a problem in the wider church, however we define that. Christian books titled Your Best Life Now or The Life You've Always Wanted are a case in point. Now, if Paul had written a book about the Christian life and the self, its title would have been this: I No Longer Live. I No Longer Live. Perhaps he would have written a book, Christ's Best Life Now. That's what he would have done. Verse 20, that's what he's saying. Have a look there with me at verse 20, a key verse for understanding what he's saying. This is my experience as a Christian today, as a follower of Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Just a recap from last week. To begin with, we've been looking at Paul's letter to the churches in this region called Galatia. If you went to Turkey today, you'd probably find yourself in one of the, you know, near these places, kind of central Turkey. Then he's writing from there to them to try and dissuade them from accepting false teaching, a teaching that insists that it's not enough to just turn to Christ to become Christians. You need to become Jews to be really in and a part of God's people. Particularly in focus is the issue of circumcision. But there are other things, as we go through the letter, we'll see it, such as the Jewish religious calendar. In chapter 4, there are some references there. And the question is this: did people with no Jewish background have to trust in the work of Christ plus become Jews or not? Well, Paul considers this teaching to be devastating. He considers it to be untrue, undermines the gospel. So that's why Galatians was written. And last week, we saw firstly that Paul clarified his gospel in verses 3 to 5. It's a gospel of grace, we might characterize it. There's a lot more to it. The sermon didn't last one sentence. You can listen to it again if you missed it online. But he clarifies his gospel, a gospel of grace. He also underlined the gospel. It's, you know, there is no other gospel. And then he defended his gospel. Our verses this week are in some way a continuation of Paul's defense of his gospel. He tells the Galatians about this incident when Peter came to Antioch. This is the only place where this little incident is recorded in Scripture, and it's worth just saying at the outset that we don't have all the detail that we might like if we were reading a novel, to perfectly reconstruct it, and that's where many of the kind of issues arise. But we do have enough, I think, to understand Paul's main thrust. And his main thrust is this: as a Christian, I have a complete change of identity. It's not discovered inside, it's found in faith alone, in Christ alone. Our overall title for the Galatians series is "The Gospel is Enough," or something like that. I've changed it a few times, but "The Sufficient Gospel, It's Enough." You don't need anything else. It's by faith alone, in Christ alone. So let's get into the story. Verse 11 is a kind of a summary of what goes on, and then verse 11 to 14 kind of relate this incident, and verses 14 to the end, Paul's kind of response to what he hears. And we'll see two main things today. Firstly, that the truth of the gospel needs defending. Secondly, that the truth of the gospel needs defining. The gospel needs to be defended and defined or explained, but it doesn't begin with a D, so it doesn't sound so good. So, but for us younger ones, defining, explaining, outlining, drawing, all that stuff. So firstly then, the truth of the gospel needs defending. And the truth of the gospel needs defending for two reasons in this section, I think. Firstly, because the best of us, and then because the rest of us can be led astray. Let's read the summary verse in verse 11. When Cephas, that's Peter, as we've thought about, his Aramaic name, Paul usually refers to him as Cephas. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And then verses 12 and 13 unpack that incident. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. And then verse 14a gives us Paul's view on what happened. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" Now, if you're anything like me, when you read that for the first time and maybe even now for the second time, there are a pile of questions that you have. And some of them we'll be able to answer, and some of them we'll be able to speculate about, and others we'll just have to leave in the dark. For example, why did Peter go to Antioch? Was it just out of interest? Was it because he was, an apostle who was going to check out what was going on outside of Jerusalem? Was he fleeing persecution? Possibly either of those. I'm not quite sure. Are the two groups mentioned in verse 12, the circumcision group and the certain men from James, are they the same group of people or are they different groups of people? Were the men who came from James, fairly representing James, or were they kind of rogue people really who didn't? If they were fairly representing James, was he in error too? I mean, what's going on here? Or, all those kind of questions. And were the circumcision group, were they Jewish Christians, or were they just Jews who were kind of out to persecute Christians? Anyway, all those kind of questions. They're kind of tricky. Let me just try and reconstruct it in one just like little paragraph. And then we'll draw out the main things that we can be clear about. One possible scenario is that these are two groups, a circumcision group, Jews and not believers in Christ, not followers in Christ, who are suspicious of and persecutors of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Perhaps they've heard of Paul's activity among the Gentiles and they're kind of suspicious. And this has led the church in Jerusalem to be severely hindered in their evangelism amongst Jews. perhaps there was even persecution there. And so these men from James, if that's right, they may have been going to persuade the Jewish Christians in Antioch to try and retain something of their Jewishness, to remain separate from the Gentiles, to help the evangelism or to avert the persecution that was happening. That is a possible reconstruction that would seem kind of plausible. What is clear, however, is that whatever their motives, they were wrong. Because for Paul, what was going on was a clear compromise of the gospel. Verse 14, which is his response to what has happened, more kind of word-for-word translation would say something like this: "But when I saw that they were not walking straight with the truth of the gospel." They weren't walking straight. They weren't living in a way that accorded with the gospel. See, whatever Peter and the other, whatever their motives were, they were denying, compromising the gospel. And there's something here for us to think about. You see, right thinking needs to be accompanied by right walking, right living, doesn't it? Wrong living, wrong walking points to a deficiency in our thinking. If we're not walking according to the gospel, we've not really understood fully the gospel. That's why we need to continue to walk and make sure we're walking in line with the gospel, because it betrays that we don't really get it. And if we do it for long enough, it's pretty worrying. So we might say that our living displays what truths we really believe, doesn't it? A failure to live in accordance with the truth of the gospel displays a misunderstanding of the truth of that gospel. Another set of questions might be around exactly what Peter and the others were actually doing. Verse 12 tells us that they were drawing back from eating with Gentiles. Now, in extra biblical, writings that are outside of the Bible, there is evidence that pious Jews would avoid as much contact with Gentiles as possible. They considered them to be unclean, even sinners, in inverted commas, which we'll come on to in a bit. Perhaps it's because the food they ate, the Jews, weren't allowed to, because if they did, they would be unclean. Perhaps it's a contamination issue for whatever reason. And that seems to be going on here, that Peter and the Jews along with him withdrew from eating. And verse 14 says that they were forcing Gentiles to follow Jewish customs. And I think what's going on here is that by withdrawing, by separating themselves from the Gentiles, they were kind of implicitly saying that you need to become Jews, you need to do stuff in order to enjoy the same status as us. If you want to be kind of really in with God's people, then you've got to be doing all these things. And the way that was implicit in their behavior of separating themselves. So the truth of the gospel needs defending. Like I said, it's for two reasons. Firstly, because the best of us can be led astray. And secondly, because the rest of us can be led astray. And just to be clear, I'm not actually saying that Peter was better than anyone else, or that anyone else is better than anyone else. But there is a truth, isn't there, that actually there are people among us, even amongst us here, who have been Christians for a long time, people who are in have special responsibilities, and there's a right respect and honour that we should have for those people. But the point is this, that experience is no exemption from being led astray. It even happened to the Apostle Peter, and even Barnabas, and everyone there. So you mustn't forget what Peter had already learnt. Remember Acts 10. Peter is sent to this Roman Gentile, a God-fearing centurion, to tell him all about Jesus. And Peter learnt then, apparently, these words. He says this himself: "God does not show favoritism, but accepts every nation, the one who fears him and does what is right." later is criticized by Jewish believers because, I quote, he went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. And his response was to tell his story and his dream and his vision. And after that, they all concluded, say then, even to Gentiles, God had granted repentance that leads to life. You see, you might have thought that Peter had got the point. He'd learnt the lesson that actually, yeah, God does not show favoritism. He had a vision. He had great experience. God actually told him himself, go into this Gentile's house. It won't make you unclean. You know, that kind of stuff. And yet here we see him kind of lapsing or relapsing perhaps into the same kind of thing. You see, verse 12 implies that he did start by eating with them, didn't he? It says, therefore, before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. And in verse 14, Paul says of Peter, you are a Jew, and yet you live like a Gentile, and not like a Jew. Certainly, Peter had learnt the lesson, but under pressure, he seems to collapse. You see, when they arrived, these people from James, he began to separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of the circumcision group. Now, if that's true of Peter, the great apostle, the best of us, we might say, it could be true for others too, can't it? See, his downfall was the fear of others. He feared, he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Now, if you know Peter, you know about his life, this will bring back memories, won't it? On the night that Jesus was arrested, it was Peter, wasn't it, who caved in to a servant girl to deny that he even knew who Jesus was. Peter knew what it was to fear others. Now, that isn't the end of Peter's story, and just for our comfort, when we get to Acts 15, or we have done actually, haven't we? But in Acts 15, we saw how boldly Peter stood up and defended what was going on. So he obviously does, you know, come round. But also, a bit later on, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, he says this, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. See, what is the antidote to fear of man? How can we solve that issue? How can we change from being afraid of others? Well, it's not to get rid of fear. It's to have a greater fear for the Lord Jesus. It's to live our lives with him, setting him apart in our hearts as Lord. That's the antidote to the fear of man. But you know, we all know that feels like, don't we? We all know what it is to fear other people. We might call it different things. We might call it peer pressure. We might call it being a people pleaser. We might call it, you know, needing the opinions of others for our kind of, you know, lacking self-esteem. Here are some questions for us. Do the opinions of others control us or rule us? Do we get easily embarrassed? Do we ever lie or exaggerate to make ourselves look better? You know, these are all searching questions, aren't they? I think, you know, these are challenging questions. Think about when you're trying to share the gospel with people. You know, what do we think about? Are we comfortable with talking about sin? Are we happy to talk about hell? Do we feel in our comfort zone talking about judgment and salvation? Is Jesus actually someone we're happy to chat about without at all feeling any embarrassment? Who of us doesn't feel the pressure of pleasing other people? But we need to have in our hearts Jesus Christ set apart as Lord. See, it can happen to the best of us. But the second point is that the gospel needs defending because our effect of one another. You see, the rest of us can be led astray. Verse 13, the Jews the other Jews, joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. See, Peter was influential. He was what we might call a heavyweight, and yet he himself was fallible. Now, there's a quote. I don't know whether it comes from Winston Churchill or from Spider-Man, but here it is. With great power comes great responsibility. I think it's Spider-Man. No, it's definitely with them. But here's the point. We might say the same about influence, mightn't we? With great influence comes great responsibility. Now, this word hypocrisy, which Paul uses here, you may know this, comes from the theatre. So in classical Greek, which kind of precedes the kind of era that the New Testament was written in, but in that sense, hypocrisy, a hypocrite, was an actor, one who played a part, one who kind of hid behind the mask of someone else. But by the time we get to the Greek of the New Testament, it's always negative. It always has negative connotations. The hypocrite is a person in the Bible, in the New Testament, who wants to be seen to be good rather than wanting to be actually pleasing God. The hypocrite is the person who, in the name of religion, breaks God's laws. The hypocrite is the one who hides their true motives, who hides an evil heart under good deeds. Ultimately, in the Bible, the hypocrite is someone who is condemned by God to hell. Hypocrisy. See, that's this kind of idea of a mask. This is of play acting a part. This is a good description of what was going on. See, Peter knew the truth, but he wasn't acting in line with the truth. His actions were inconsistent with what they believed. And Paul's point is that even Barnabas, even others, even the rest of us can be led astray. And this is why the gospel needs to be constantly defended, doesn't it? See, we can learn a couple of things from this. First thing, pretty obvious, you know, it's dangerous to put people in positions in our minds where they don't belong. You know, you can't put people on pedestals. We don't worship people. Now, there are lots of Christians who are very influential and for good reason, and you kind of are very insightful and can be very helpful. But at the end of the day, they're fallible. They're people like us. We mustn't put people on pedestals. The other thing I think we can learn from these verses is that we really need to consider our effect on one another. See, in our decision making as individuals of a church family, how often do we run our decisions through the lens of kind of, you know, what would the effect be on other people? Here's a thing. So think about some decisions you made this week. I don't know what they are, any decisions. Did you ever think about the effect it would have on someone else in your church family? Did you consider whether it would encourage or discourage? Did you consider whether it would strengthen or weaken others? Did you consider whether it would build up or tear down others, whether it would help or hinder one another? When we see one another's growth in godliness, in holiness, when we see each other battling sin, when we see each other's characters begin to take on more of the character of Christ, these are things that are going to strengthen the body. They're not just good for you, they're good for all of us. But the opposite is also true, isn't it? So there's a danger, isn't there? That's why the gospel needs to be defended. That's why we need to be accountable to one another, pointing out to each other where our lives are inconsistent with what we're actually what we're sent to in our belief. We need it for our own preservation and for the good of the community that we belong to. The gospel needs defending. But then the gospel needs defining. Verses 14 to 21, particularly in view now. In fact, we might say that defining the gospel on an ongoing basis is part of defending the gospel at this point. The older ones with Jane are going to exit and discuss what we've already been thinking about. So defining the gospel is part of defending the gospel. And he defines the gospel like this. In summary, the gospel is by faith alone, in Christ alone. I want to bring out several truths that Paul tells us here about the gospel. And the first truth is this, that doing the law was never about getting right with God. It's always been about faith alone. It's always been about faith alone. Now, my sentence on my paper says it's always been about faith alone in Christ alone for Jew and Gentile. And that is true. But maybe it's more accurate to say it's always been by faith alone in God's promises alone for Jew and Gentile. It's just that the promise has now been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So in a sense, it has always been by faith alone in Christ alone. Have a look at verse 15. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful, let's put that in inverted commas, sinful Gentiles, know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. See, he really believes this. He's saying it three times in a slightly different way. It's very repetitive, isn't it? But that's the point. You can see it there, can't you? Three kind of times. See, Peter's actions, he's saying, and the actions of the Jews and of Barnabas, their actions in separating from the Gentiles was symptomatic of a deeper problem. A problem with how they were viewing the law of God and obedience to it. The term works of the law, I'm taking to mean simply doing the things that the law required. So, you know, you'll remember Jesus' parents had him circumcised on the eighth day. Well, that was a work of the law. They were doing it because the law required them to circumcise their child. You know, a month later or so, they went to Jerusalem for the purification rites. That was a work of the law. They were being obedient, faithful Jews. But here's the point. The works of the law were required, but they were never required to achieve justification. They were never there to make us acceptable to God. That's a misuse of the law. See, being acceptable to God came always and only by grace through faith. God's law and obedience to it, doing works of the law, was never about getting yourself on the line. It was never about that. It was about walking the line, perhaps, but it was never about getting yourself on the line. It was always by faith, by grace. See, he makes that point three times in that one verse. Look at that with that verse 15 and 16. A person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Thirdly, because by works of the law no one will be justified. He's pretty clear on this point, that actually we never gain favour and acceptance by God through works of the law. And this is true for those who are born Jews and those who were born sinful Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles alike are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. It's not that Paul is saying that in the gospel Gentiles can now become Jews. He's rather saying that in the gospel we Jews are in the same place as Gentiles, in a sense. Sinners in need of justification, in need of forgiveness, in need of salvation, in need of acceptance with God, and it comes by faith through the gospel. That's the first truth that he makes. The second one is this, and it has to do with what sin really is. You see, sin is not mixing with sinners that makes you a sinner. It's refusing to. I think that's what he's getting at. You see, Paul seems to be answering an objection in verse 17, either imaginary or real. The Jews used to separate from Gentiles, as we thought. The Gentiles, they considered to be sinners. Eating with them was seen as an ultimate kind of expression of fellowship. When you sit down with a meal with someone, you know, you're kind of sharing food. You know, you're kind of looking in the eye. You've got conversation going on. You know, you can't eat. I don't know if you've ever been at a meal with someone you haven't really felt right with. You know, it affects your stomach, everything. So having a meal implies fellowship. You know, we're one. We're sharing with each other. And so that's why Jews would not eat with Gentiles. But here's the question. If the gospel means that me now as a Jew can eat with a Gentile, sinners, and therefore potentially be contaminated by their sin, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? I wonder if we can get that logic. See, it seems to mean, some people were saying, that actually Christ is promoting sin if it means that Jews and Gentiles can eat together. But let's read it together. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, verse 17, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Well, Paul is pretty clear. Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. So I think what he's saying is this. What makes someone a sinner is not being Gentile. It's not all eating with Gentiles. What makes us a sinner, in light of what Christ has done, is separating from sinners, erecting those walls again that shouldn't be there. Now, in 1989, I was studying GCSE German. At that time, Berlin was separated by a wall, east and west, literally with a concrete wall. Many of you probably know this. In fact, the whole of West Berlin was surrounded by a 96-mile wall, isolating it from the rest of East Germany and cutting it off from, you know, the evil West. And it was there to stop East Berliners from leaving the Eastern Bloc. Now, on the 9th of November of that year, the kind of East German leaders announced the borders to be open, and over the following days, parts of the wall were smashed down and removed, and 2 years later, the whole thing was gone. Now, you've probably seen the video footage of people dancing on the Brandenburg Gate and, you know, smashing down the wall and that kind of stuff. It was a great day in history. Now, the tearing down of that wall meant much more than simply the removal of concrete. Now, it's a whole kind of political ideology, and so much more was dismantled. Now, can you imagine today someone actually getting elected in Germany if one of their policies was to rebuild the wall? I think not. I think they would be that would be seen as regression, wouldn't it? Something would have gone very wrong in that country if now they were seeking to rebuild that same wall. Well, for Paul, insisting on the Gentiles now performing acts required by the Jewish law was as scandalous as that of rebuilding that wall. You see, if Peter had accepted, as he had, that faith in Christ is the only way for justification, but then starts to insist that Gentiles need to become Jews by doing works of the law, then that's what truly makes him a sinner. This would also hit home for the Galatians. Remember the Galatians? That's why he mentions this whole episode. See, what went on with Peter, scandalous as that is for the gospel, is the same thing that's going on in Galatia. For them to start with Christ for justification and then to accept they've got to become Jews by being circumcised and following the Jewish calendar is just as scandalous. It denies the gospel, and actually it makes us sinners. The third thing, the third truth, is that it's only Christ's death on the cross, motivated by love, that deals with sin. See, in verse 19, Paul offers this kind of illustration to help his readers really understand how radical the gospel of grace is. He says, in summary, it's like I've died and I've been given a new life. That's how radical the break is. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, I think it's helpful if we assume that verse 20 explains verse 19. Let me try and explain it in this way. He says, Paul says, through the law, I died to the law. Or when did that happen? When did Paul die to the law? Well, I think it's when Christ died on the cross. That's when it happened. We learnt last week, Christ gave himself for our sins. When Christ died, he died for Paul's sin, not his own sin. He died for Paul in his place. In fact, so closely did Christ identify with him that when Christ died, we could say Paul died. So he can say, I no longer live. You see, when God looks at the death of Christ, he sees the death of Paul, in a sense. The law has exposed Paul's sin. It's condemned him to death. He's guilty. But Christ has died in his place. The penalty for sin is satisfied. Paul has died. He is no longer condemned by it. The price has been paid. His relationship with the law is over. Paul died to the law. But Christ rose from the dead and is now alive. And so similarly, Paul is alive in him. So he's saying the old I is dead, but there's a new I. There's a new I, and it's an I that is in Christ, or Christ in me. The new I is alive, living for God. That's how radical the gospel of grace is. It's like dying and rising to new life. Now, I think the point's clear. You might disagree. But I think it is. It makes no sense, you see, for Peter to insist that Gentiles now should perform works of the law when the law has no claim on them. It makes no sense to insist either that Gentile Christians in Galatia should become Jews when the law has no power to justify them. No, the new life to be lived is life that's lived in faith in the Son of God. It's faith that justifies in the cross of Christ, not works of the law. I mentioned those books earlier, The Life You've Always Wanted, Your Best Life Now. I just think Paul would be despairing, wouldn't he? It's not about me. It's not about my life. I no longer live. I'm dead. I died. The life I now live is in faith in Christ. I think this is a challenge to the way we view our life, the way we view the Christian life. Are we living for our best life? Is living for Christ actually about achieving what I've always wanted to, but doing it, you know, with a kind of Christian veneer? You know, is it that? Or is my life basically over? I no longer live. I no longer live for myself. It's Christ's best life now that has lived through me. My life is not my own. I belong to him. Paul's final argument against trusting in the law for righteousness, if that were possible, Christ died for nothing. Christ died for nothing. I think we've got to get how shocking that is, don't we? To say that Christ died for nothing is a shocking statement. The Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, was a waste of time. It was pointless. God didn't need to do that. But that's what he's saying. That's what Peter's actions are saying. That's what the Galatians were saying, in effect, by allowing themselves to be circumcised and all the other things. It sounds awful, doesn't it? Christ died for nothing. Now, where does the rubber hit the road for us? See, not many of us are tempted, are we, to become Jews in order to find our acceptance with God? No one's written to me trying to persuade me that I should become circumcised, or that I need to start celebrating the Passover in order to win acceptance with God, and that kind of stuff. If we do hear that kind of thing, we'll know what to do. We'll post them a letter of Galatians, and that will be that sorted. In fact, somebody once described Galatians as the letter that Paul would have written to Peter had he had time. Anyway, there we go. So that's true. So if we come across that, we'll know what to do. We can point people to Galatians. But I think there's a broader application too. See, are there practices, religious or otherwise, through which we accept or seeking acceptance with God? Last week we thought about what is it that we look to make us feel significant and secure. Those are still searching questions, things that I need to ask myself each day. What does it mean for me in my daily life to know that my acceptance with God is based on faith, in faith alone, in Christ alone? They're searching questions, aren't they? For me to live as if my acceptance with God rested on anything else apart from or in addition to faith in Christ is to say that Christ died for nothing. Shocking, isn't it? And yet I have to remind myself each day that I live this day, this life. I no longer live, actually, but Christ lives in me. See, the gospel, it's a gospel that is by grace alone, as we saw last week. And it's a gospel that is by faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, the rest of the letter does unpack that in more detail, and we'll get on to the kind of practical outworkings of that a bit later on. But I think that's something that is a real challenge for us, isn't it? When I wake up this morning, why do I feel good or bad about myself? Is it because I've done anything particularly exciting or adventurous or godly this week? Actually, my reason I feel any sense of worth about myself is because my life is not my own. I am hidden in Christ. He gives me deep significance and deep security every day, regardless of my circumstances or my achievements.